If you take out the Word of God and turn to John chapter 13. John 13, we continue talking about what it means to aim and live life on purpose as we look at Christ and His aim to die for our sins, and now our aim to reflect that love in the world by loving one another. Many of you know that this year we plan to launch as our own autonomous local church. We've already started calling ourselves Ashland Church, and then we'll celebrate that at Easter, and then in October we'll have a commissioning church service where Ashland will commission us to Richmond. And so from beginning next week on, we're going to do a lot of sermons, a lot of work in the Bible, figuring out what a local church looks like. And so next Sunday morning, we will begin a sermon series through the book of Titus. If you want to go ahead and read ahead and immerse yourself in the book of Titus, what it means to be a church that's planted in the gospel. And then at some point this year, we'll go through the book of Ephesians. We want to talk about what leadership structure looks like. We want to talk about what it means that we're a Baptist church, what it means that we celebrate baptism in the Lord's table, how we do that. And so we're going to be addressing all of that through the remainder of this year. And so I encourage you to be here. It's going to be a wonderful time of reminding ourselves of the joy of being a part of the church, a local church, God's gift to us here in Richmond, in our lives, even as Clay has just sung this song about walking through thorns together, living life together in the messiest of situations. That's what we're called to be for one another. And yet God has called us to be that for one another in very specific ways. And we'll begin looking at that next week. So John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. Hear the word of Christ to us beginning in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me Lord and teacher, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Oh God, I pray that we would understand what it means to love the way Christ has loved, to serve the way Christ has served us. God, I pray you, by the power of your Spirit, according to the words that we have just read, that we have heard, that you would transform us, shape us, make us more like Christ. And would we see very clearly today, to be like Christ means that we love. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. That sermon was awful. It was terrible. It was horrible. Now, those were not the words of an unbeliever after the sermon last week. but they were words used to describe last week's sermon about love of all things. And that wasn't very loving. It wasn't coming from an unbeliever. It wasn't coming from someone who's antagonistic against the gospel. It wasn't coming from someone who's mad at me, who's leaving the church. It wasn't even someone who was saying those things to me, just sort of joking around. It was my wife. And it was her expressing her comments about the sermon as we sat around the table as a family, and we were talking about the passage, and we were talking about the sermon from last Sunday morning. Now, I rarely go to my wife for critiques over the sermon. I don't do that. Most pastors' wives, whether you know this or not, are usually overly supportive or they're overly critical. Now, my wife, for the most part, is overly supportive. I'll ask her about a sermon, and it's the greatest one I've ever heard. It's awesome. And I'm like, I can't go to her anymore. She's just telling me what I want to hear because she knows how seriously I take that. And so she's trying to be supportive. And if you know anything about preaching a sermon is kind of like giving birth. Now, some of you women are going, you're a nut for saying that. But I see you shaking your head. But you cultivate this thing all week long. You work on it, and you're thinking through it, how to say all of this. And then you spend 35 to 45 minutes delivering this thing with all your emotion, and you're spiritually and physically spent by the time it's over. It's like giving birth. You still don't agree, do you? But when someone says your child is ugly, it wounds you. It hurts. It's gut-wrenching. But we were having this conversation, and we were talking about applying this word around the table, and that's how my wife started the conversation. That sermon was awful. That was horrible. That sermon was terrible. And what she meant by that, she said, that's the most convicting sermon I think I've ever heard on love. And I didn't hear that part of what she said because I was still hung up on her telling me how bad the sermon was. And so it took me a minute to gather my thoughts and what was going on. And then the kids began to talk about how hard it is to love. One of my kids said, yeah, love is actually the hardest thing we do as Christians. And at times I feel like it's impossible to love. It's impossible to love others, especially in this context, love our enemies. But love sums up who and what we are as Christians. The Bible describes or says this about God. It's a declaration. God is love. And the point is, if you are connected to Him who is love by His Spirit through His Son, you're going to love. It's going to be who you are connected to Him who He is. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Literally, everything about you, to love the Lord with all you are. And then Jesus turns around and says, and the next commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if you want to know what it means to sum up who you are to be before God as Christians, you are to love. You're to love God, and that love is to spill over in loving others. But this call to unconditionally love, it is hard. And at times it's terrible. And at times it's gut-wrenching. At times it's painful to hear the way we are to love. And we realize I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I don't do what I'm supposed to do. And last week we looked at Christ who washed the feet of His disciples and then gets to the end and we realize He washed Judas's feet. And He says we are to love in that way. We are to love with no boundaries. We're to love our enemies. And we step back at that and we go, I'm not even close. There's no way I'm not even close to that. Unconditional love. And the two most scandalous pictures in the Bible are Jesus washing the feet of Judas and Jesus being lynched, beaten, hung on a cross. And both of those scenes show us how we're supposed to love. We're supposed to serve our enemies. And we're supposed to die and sacrifice even for our enemies as Christ did. That's the picture of love. And when we see that, it's almost suffocating. It strangles all of our excuses when we see how Christ has loved, how he's loved us. We can't bring an excuse and go, I can't do that. And then in our text today, he just pours it on. When he gets done washing their feet, he says, now this is demanded of you. There's no way out. We see this demand of love in verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he's finished washing their feet, scrubbing their feet, basin, towel, the act of a slave, the most menial task. There were even some slaves who looked down on other slaves who performed this task. This is the lowest of the low. And he gets up and he puts his outer garment on and he sits down and he looks at them and he says, do you understand what I've done to you? What he says to them is, do you get what just happened, okay? Let's stop for a moment. Did you grasp it? Did you see it? Did you understand? And the answer is no. No, because just a few verses earlier, he says, right now you're not going to understand this. But later you will. But he stops and says, do you feel the weight of this moment? Do you get what just happened? And he pointed earlier, he says, after the cross, after the crucifixion, when all the pieces of this puzzle are put together, you will grasp it. You will remember this moment before your feet. You will see the cross. You will see the resurrection. And it will all begin to make sense. And you will be able to love the way I have loved. We think about the disciples there, and history tells us, for the most part, they all died a martyr's death. They were all killed for their faith. And it seems as though, except Judas, they all do get it. That's what he's calling us to do. That's how he's calling us to love. But then he continues, here's why you should seek to live this way. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. In this context, being a teacher, the word is rabbi here. And it wasn't just showing up and getting information from someone and then taking a test. It was actually living with this person. You would commit your life over to your teacher, and you would live all of life before them. They would teach you. They would give you information, but then you would see how they fleshed out that information, how they lived their life. You would set at their feet. And Jesus says, that's who you say I am. I am your teacher. You've lived with me for 3 years. You've seen the way that I live. And he says, okay, it's all summed up in love. I've been teaching you how to love. And this is the final point. Love this way. This is the curriculum. This is what I've been calling to you to do. This is what I've been showing you to do as we've lived life together, how to love. You give up on your preference and you put the preference of others ahead of yourself. And he says, you call me Lord. The word means master, Lord, King. Which means what I call you to do, you do. You don't question my authority. You do what I've called you to do. And this is the confession of the church. Jesus is Lord. He's raised from the dead over sin and death. He is our Lord. What would our Lord have us to do? Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. As Lord and teacher, he has called us, commanded us to love in this way. And then he has taught us how to love in this way. We are to love like him. And he's concretized it. It's not abstract. It's very specific. It involves slaving, even slaving at times for your worst enemies, for those who will betray you. This is the way you're to love. Sometimes in the most humiliating, most painful way, that's how you love like Christ. Now, his point here in asking, do you understand it, is we don't. We don't. And we come back to it over and over. Do I really understand this? And his point here is, you can't benefit from my love as your Lord, as your teacher, and then turn and refuse love for others. That means you don't understand it. If you're going to let me wash your feet, if you're going to benefit from my cross, your Lord, your teacher, this is what I'm showing you to do, this is how you love. And the degree to which you do understand it, you do grasp this love, is the degree to which you will love others. Some of us are sitting here today saying, I can't do that. And the question is, well, do you really understand what he's done for you? That coach that cut your kid from the team 5 years ago, and you're still bitter and angry about it? You see him in Kroger, and you won't speak to him. The silent treatment. That jerk. My little foo-foo deserved to be on that team. Maybe God's calling you just to send him an encouraging word. Oh, I could never do that. Do you understand the love of Christ for you? Do you understand it? How about that same-sex couple who moved in down the street? And it makes you sick at your stomach. I can't even speak to them. How about that Muslim family that you see every day when they pick their kids up from the bus stop? And you walk by them and you cringe. I could never love them. I could never invite those kind of people into my home. I could never serve them. I could never develop a friendship with them. Do you understand what Christ has done for you, his enemy? That's the question that is left before us in these moments. Notice, he continues, for I've given you an example. I'm your Lord, I'm your teacher, and I've given you an example. This is what I'm teaching you to do. It's a pattern for what you're supposed to do, so that you also should do as I have done. There is no way out. I wish there was a way out. There's not a way out. You do what he's done if he's your Lord and he's your teacher. And he says, truly, truly, I'll put it this way, a slave is not greater than his master. The slave doesn't tell the master, I don't want to do that. That's for you, not for me. No, you don't have a choice. And especially when he's got down on his hands and knees and he's done that to you. You don't have a choice. You're the servant. You do as he has done. And then he says, and a messenger is not greater than the one who has sent him. The messenger doesn't determine what the message is. It's the one who's sending the message. And God is sending this message of love. And you can't change it. You can't say, that's the way God loves, but I'm going to add some stipulations to my love. No. That's not the message. The message isn't one of boundaries and prejudices and alienation. It's not. It is declaring the truth. It is saying what's right and what's wrong. But it's never to not love, serve, slave. It's to do the same thing Jesus has done. He brought a message of love. He told us we were wrong. He told us we were sinners. But he died for our sin. He didn't leave us in our sin. And we display the same message. We are sent out to preach this message and to express this message. But we see here Jesus puts all of this in a context of discipleship. What it means to follow him. what it means to be a part of Him. And He says, you have been commanded by your master. You've been trained by your teacher. And now you're being sent out to do the same. And when we know or we think about discipleship, discipleship is not complete until you are doing the same thing your master is doing and teaching others to do it. Discipleship is not complete until disciples are making disciples who are making disciples. And what he is saying is, I have begun the process. Now you are to continue the discipleship of love. And that's why he says here, if you know these things, it's one thing. You're blessed if you do them. The word blessed means to be accepted. It means to be enriched by God. It means to be graced by God. And what he's saying here is it's one thing to hear, but you really haven't heard until you start doing. You're really not a part of this discipleship process of just hearing and just seeing until you are sent out and until you are actually loving others. The point is, you're not a true disciple until you love as He has loved. He gives us a different pattern for love. Love for our enemies in the most humiliating ways, committed to their good, no matter what it costs us. In a world that has all kinds of patterns of love. And we step in, and the way that we love is shocking. We live in a world where there is this idea, this pattern of self-centered love, where you've got to love me. Like, I want to be loved before I can love you. You fill up my love tank, and then I'll be ready to love you. And that's not the way it works. You're at the center of all of that. And no one can fill your love tank up, by the way, but Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And you're demanding others things they cannot do for you. We live in a context where love is feelings-driven. This passion and pleasure, it's driven by those things. And I love the one who causes those things to well up inside of me. But when those things are gone, I'm gone too. That's the pattern of love we see before us everywhere, feelings driven. We live in a culture where love is defined by, I only love those who check all the right boxes that I check. Politically, culturally, in every way. And then I cultivate that love by spitting venom at everybody else. And we build our alliance and we can love each other. That's the context of love that we live in. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. That's not what I'm calling you to do. And by the way, the me-centered pattern of love will make you miserable. Because you put yourself over to the side and say, love me, nobody loves me. Love me, nobody loves me. You just don't love me. And you're a very unloving person. Because you're at the center of the pattern. And here Jesus says, no, love's not a feeling. You love and you commit to someone. And you make vows to someone. And you covenant with someone. And you give yourself over to that. And feelings come and they feelings go. But you're still there. I'm committed to your good no matter what, even when you're not committed to my good. And you find your greatest joy in seeing their happiness. Your happiness is first and foremost. That's where you find joy. Philippians chapter 2, the one who was God, had all power, all authority, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. But he says, I'm going to let it go to become a man. Not just a man, a slave. I'm going to wash their feet. Even though I'm King of glory, even though I'm God's son, even though I have it all, I'm going to let go of my rights. I can hold on to this and send them all to hell. But I'm going to become a man, a slave. And then I'm going to be cursed on a cross. Why? So I can be raised in glory and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And what Jesus turns to us and he says, that's the way of love. You want joy? Let go of your rights and suffer for others. You want joy? Let go of your rights and slave for others. You want joy? Let go of your rights and die for others. He says, oh, there's glory coming in that. That is the pattern of love Jesus says here. I was reading these words this week that I'm about to read. And I literally just put my head on my desk and wept. Because over the last few weeks, I don't think we hear Jesus. I don't think we hear what Jesus says about love. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Certain rabbis were teaching that. Very similar to our cultural context. Love those who are like you. Hate everybody else. But I say to you, listen to this. It's the words of the Bible. I didn't make this up. Not exaggerating, not paraphrasing. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. You may be like God when you do this. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then he says, for if you love those who love you, get this, if you love those who love you, everybody who does what you want, looks like you, acts like you, if you love those people, he says this, what reward do you have? What reward do you have? And then he says this. This is in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Everybody loves that way. Everybody in the world seeks to love those who love them. But your love is to be different. It is to even be for those who don't love you. And he says, and if you only greet brothers, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, the pagan idolaters do that. You must be perfect as your Father is in heaven. Perfect, fulfilling the law of love, which he says the extent goes that you love your enemies. And I want to be clear. It doesn't mean that you don't say sin is sin and this is wrong and this is right. But even when you say those things, you display love by serving them. We are to be disciples of an otherworldly love. I was struck by the way that week he puts this in the context of discipleship. You're not a true disciple and you're not really following Christ until you're willing to do this, until you display this kind of love. And it means as a church, we are first and foremost concerned with love. Now, we get all of our theological convictions right. We're not going to fudge on any of that. We're going to be who we are. We're going to have theological convictions according to the scripture, and we're going to stand on those theological convictions, but we're going to do so with love. A lot of churches and a lot of folks who get all of their theology right, all of their doctrine right, they do so and they forget to love others. If you are searching the depths of God's love for you, this amazing God, and you can define it in all kinds of ways, and you can put it on paper and you can put it in print and say, this is how God loves. It's an airtight argument of who God is. But if you don't love, you miss the point. You miss the point. In everything that we do here, our theological convictions, how we articulate our doctrine, our programs, everything we do, our schedule, they're all going to be stained with blood because we're looking at it all and we're saying, how can I serve others with this? How can I minister the gospel with this? How can I display love with what I believe? How can I display love in what we do as a church? And we're going to call you out when you don't love. You see, what we like to do is look at the world and call them out. The way they define love, ugh. But also in the church, we have to look at one another in the eyes sometimes and go, you're unloving. I have men that do that to me on a weekly basis because I'm a jerk. And they tell me, you're just being a jerk. Stop it. Why is that important? Because we miss the point when we're unloving. When we're not serving, when we're not sacrificing for the good of others. It also means that local church membership is necessary for this discipleship. In a marriage, you don't know one another's flaws until you can't get out.
I said that to a couple this week, and they looked at me. Well, did you say what you just... Yeah, you can't get out.
So all of their flaws are magnified. Everything they do wrong is a big deal, and you treasure the things they do right. Well, I still got this.
But you can't leave. So you have to endure their flaws. And you know what happens there? You begin to learn how to love. Yeah, you leave the clothes on the floor. Yeah, there's toothpaste all over the mirror. Danae, could you roll up that toothpaste thing? I don't like it when the toothpaste is at the bottom. Why do you do that?
I've never done that. But it is irritating.
But I can't leave. I can't leave.
I read this quote this week from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote to a young couple that was getting married. He says, "It's not your love, listen to this, that sustains the marriage from now on. It's the marriage that sustains the love. The covenant that you make is sustaining the love. Not your love. I got to make this work. No, I'm just here. I promised I'd be married to you in 20 years. I'm still here." And that causes you to love. It's the same thing in the context of the church. You show up and there's people here you don't like. You can't leave. Some of you need to see church membership that way. I can't leave. I'm here. They got all their right. The preaching's right. Everything's right. Ordinances are right. I agree with them theologically. Okay, I'm in. I'm not leaving. You tell me you don't like your church. I say, okay. Love them anyway. That's how you learn to love. If everybody was the same, you would never learn to love. That's why churches that are good churches aren't niche churches, where you have everybody that's one age, everybody that looks the same, everyone that enjoys the same. Most of the time, those churches are unloving, most of the time. Why? Because they don't know how to love, because everybody's the same, and we just huddle together. And everybody does what I want. If you're in a church where there's diversity, you can't think about yourself first and foremost because you're likely to be a minority. And you have to begin to think about other people. And you know what happens in the church? There are folks here, there's some older folks here, who would like for us to play more traditional music. They'd like for us to get rid of whatever that is and some of this stuff up here. I don't know what it is. And just play, get us a piano, an organ. Maybe we can install one here. They would rather that, but you know what they tell me? They tell me they love when the college students get to sing their songs. They love to see it. And you know what that is? That's love. That's setting my preferences aside and delighting in the interest of others, and worshiping most when I'm served the least. When the program isn't what I want it to be, when the schedule's not what I want it to be, I'm going to love because it's what somebody wants it to be. Somebody here needed it that way, so I'm going to worship. Oh, yes, they get their way. They get their way. They get their way. And if we're all doing that, then we're fighting on each other getting their way. And that's called love. And you learn that in a church where you say, I'm there, I'm not leaving. And that leads us to the decision to love. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. There are some here that will not love. One here who will choose the most hideous way to not love in betraying the Son of God so that the scripture will be fulfilled. The one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And he quotes from Psalm 41 where David is being mocked by his enemies. And David remembers, some of my enemies were those who ate at my table. At one point, David's own son is trying to kill his life, or take his life, kill him. And he thinks, what betrayal? And Jesus quotes that scripture and he says, I am the one who this scripture will be fulfilled. I will be betrayed in the most hideous way as I will be sold out to a cross. And there is one here who is eating with us who will do it. I've chosen all of you to love, but one of you will hate in the most hideous way. And he refers to Judas here. And he says, I'm telling you this before it takes place so that when it does, you will believe that I am. This isn't Jesus sitting around going, I have a hunch someone here is going to betray me. You know, I've seen Judas's giving records. I think he's holding out on us. It's probably him. No, he knows Judas is about to betray him. And he says, I'm telling you, so when you look back, you'll say, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He was who he said he was. He is the one being betrayed. He fulfills the word of God right before us. He says this so we will see Jesus isn't a helpless victim. Some of us are here today, we go, well, he had to love that way. God sent him to love that way. Judas betrayed him. It was the plan of God. Jesus didn't have a choice. He says, no, I know it's coming and I'm embracing it. Imagine living with someone who you know is lying to you. Imagine being friends with someone who you know is a crook and you know it's coming. Somebody who's cheating on you. And you know it. Every day, Jesus walked with Judas. Looked into his eyes and said, he's a crook. He's going to stab me in the back. I know it. Think about the time that Judas showed affection to Jesus. Hugged him. He's a crook. Get off me. No. He knows it's coming and he embraces it as God's will for his life. And he says, that's love. To love your enemy that way. C.S. Lewis has a quote. It's my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of selfishness. Put it in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless. It will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And if you're not willing to be vulnerable, you'll never love. If you're setting up boundaries and prejudices and saying, I won't love you, I may get hurt, then you will never understand love and your heart will grow hard and dark. And that joy that you're wanting from love, you'll never find. He continues, truly, truly, I say, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one I send. What Jesus is saying here is this act of love is receiving me. Obeying this mission of love is receiving me. What Jesus is trying to tell us here in verse 20 is you can't separate me from this mission of love. And so some of us have to ask the question, am I too good for love? Are your standards to love others higher than Jesus' standards are? Are you too good to do what Jesus has done? Are you better than Jesus, that task to love others? And Jesus says here, if so, you can have no part in me because this is the will of God for your life when you follow me. And I want to say this, in loving, Jesus isn't calling you to something bad. Some of us think, love the way Jesus is talking about, that's bad. I can't do that. That would be bad for me. No, he's calling you to the most glorious thing. What do you have to lose? What do we have to lose in loving this way? If Jesus has done it, he's commanded us to do it, he's loved us as his enemies, what do you have to lose? And he's saying here, when you do this, when you love in this way, you're associating with me, you're becoming a part of me, and you get more of me. Do you want more of Jesus? If that's possible. You want to experience more of his love, see more of his love, delight in his love more than love others. The question for you here today is, do you have the power of love to love others knowing that you might get burned? You might walk away from situations in your life with egg on your face, looking like an idiot. You made me look stupid. I believed you again. Made me look like an idiot. I can't believe everybody around town knows I'm associated with you. I'll never do that again. Yeah, Jesus knows everything about you. Jesus was the one left with not egg, but blood on his face, dying for your sins. And he says, if you want more of me, follow me in this way. You know, this week, I mean, this is, talk about bad sermons. Preparing them has been gut-wrenching. Because I just don't love the way Jesus loves. I don't. It's hard. It's difficult. When my kids began to talk about, you know, there's kids at school that make fun of me. They talk about me behind my back. And according to this, I'm supposed to love them. I don't think I'm going to do that. Some of them are very candid in saying. And that's me. So how do you get there? First of all, you stand before the cross and go, I'm an enemy of God. And that's what he does for me. That's how he loves me, is he dies for my sin. And you know what sin he dies for? Your unlovingness. If you're someone who goes, this sermon is awful, this sermon is terrible, another one. Oh my word, next week we get to get in Titus. It's going to be a lot better. Hurry up, get over, get through with the sermon. I'm a horrible person at love. Oh, this sermon's just for you. Because Jesus loved you anyway. And he loves you anyway. And he's pulling for you to love. That's why he gives you the word. That's why he gives you the gospel. That's why he gives you hard, difficult sermons. Because he wants you to love. But it begins first and foremost by accepting his love for you. And you get to follow him in love. Be like him in love. And get more of Jesus as you love.